This is part two. First part was 2 weeks ago, so we skipped a week. But 2 weeks ago, we saw that John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. For this is he who was spoken of, said Matthew, by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Big words. In the Old Testament, there was a whole theology of the wilderness. Do you remember that? The wilderness wasn't just a place. It was a lesson. It was a picture. It had meaning for God's people. See, when God redeemed his people from Egypt, where did he bring them out to? He brought them out into the wilderness, into the desert. And while there, he split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. Look at the pictures. He made streams come up out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. They loved to celebrate this. So in this way and in many other ways, God provided for his people until he brought them through the wilderness into the promised land. What a beautiful story. And just like Israel's exodus from Egypt was used as a picture of their future salvation, a second exodus from Egypt, another one to come. So also Israel's time in the wilderness was used as a very vivid picture of how abundant and full and free their future salvation was going to be. God said that one day he would bring his people back out into the wilderness, right? And remember, if you're God's people and you've got this whole history, you kind of get, you know what that means. You know what that's about. He's going to bring his people back out into the wilderness. And what's he going to do there once he gets them there? He's going to make the wilderness a pool of water. I thought last 2 weeks ago I should have brought up the picture of the oasis, right? You know, of going through the desert and suddenly there before you is a spring of water with lush greenery. I remember that from California. You could hike through the desert for quite a ways until suddenly there before you was this green, lush, water-filled, flowering oasis. Look what God did. This is the picture of the salvation that God brings to us as people. God doesn't just say, I'm going to save you. He shows us how beautiful it's going to look, how full and free it's going to be. God said he would bring them into the wilderness, and there he would make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. He would put in the wilderness, the desert, the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, the olive, the cypress, the plane, and the pine tree together. And so it's in this transformation, which is really quite amazing, transformation of the desert into a watered garden that God pictures the salvation he brings to us. So, when in fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah, John the Baptist comes preaching in the wilderness. I didn't tell us that so we could find John and go out and look for him. It wouldn't have been enough. Repent, for the reign of the heavens has arrived. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was announcing the arrival of this salvation that the prophets had pictured, that they had told God's people was coming. It's coming someday. And John the Baptist says, it's here. It's here. Yahweh had come down. And he was about to make a way in the wilderness. He was about to put rivers in the desert. Isaiah 35:1, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. Did you hear that? The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. You know, when you look at all that, I'm saying, good news, right? That's good news if there ever was good news. Everyone likes good news, don't they? Everyone likes good news. But not everyone is going to benefit from this good news. Unfortunately, it is true, it is the case. Actually, it's not, in one sense, it's not unfortunate. But not everyone is going to benefit from this good news as the world likes to think, perhaps. As many churches today like to think. As many people like to think. Everyone likes good news, but in the end, this good news is not for everyone in the end. Because for many, in your handout, the arrival of the kingdom, which seems so good, so wonderful. I mean, desert into a watered garden, that's good, isn't it? But the arrival of the kingdom, the reign of the heavens, for many, it will actually be very bad news. Very bad news indeed. My goal, and I pray it's sharing God's goal, every week, is that you would go away not with some idea, not with some lesson out there by itself, detached from the scriptures, from the text. My goal is that when you would leave today and every Sunday, you would come away with a deeper love for the Word of God as it stands, as we read it. And that as that happens, our lives would reflect what the text says. And we'll see that very, very clearly as we come through. Toward that end, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word. It's your word. You spoke this. And you call us to read, to be attentive, to give heed, and to obey. Enable that in us and in me. In Jesus' name, amen. We saw 2 weeks ago that John came crying out in the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We focused on the kingdom of heaven, but we didn't focus on the repent part. See, the arrival of the kingdom, this big, almost really apocalyptic kind of a thing, it was new. That was new, right? But the call to repent was nothing new. God's people had been hearing that call since ever there was sin in their midst, which means they'd been hearing that call for a very long time, since the very beginning. There was nothing complicated or vague about repentance, and I want us to get that. Repentance is not some, oh, what is that, so I can do it, right? Isaiah 55:7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." There it is. That's repentance. It's not complicated. "Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways." See the ways thing. "Let the wicked forsake his way, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin." Hear, church, right? Let us hear. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions?" Perhaps some of us here are still limping between two different opinions. "If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." Jesus said, you can't have it both ways. You can't serve God and mammon. So repent. Forsake your thoughts and ways. In your handout, it's simple. Forsake. Forsake. That word is so powerful. Leave it off. Leave it aside. Abandon him. Forsake your sinful thoughts and ways and turn to joyfully follow after the Lord in true obedience. So we see that when John calls the people, repent. You can imagine, the prophet, you know, out there calling out in the desert, repent. He's not telling them to pray a prayer necessarily or to have a feeling or an emotion. He's calling them to have a change in the way they live, in their lifestyle, in what they do and think and see and say. To repent is to change our ways because we've changed our masters. That's why in verse 8, if you look there, verse 8, John says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The church should be a fruit-bearing group of people. Why? Because we're a repentant group of people. Bear fruit. This is the fruit of joyful obedience and glad submission to God's will and God's ways. And that's what the prophet Isaiah means when he says, prepare the way of the Lord. Why was he calling them to repent? So they would prepare the way of the Lord because he was coming. And when God comes, what kind of state do you want to be in? A repentant state. Because if God comes and finds us unrepentant, we'll see what that leads to as John continues. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But John doesn't just preach the message of repentance as many of the prophets did. You could say that in a sense he acts it out. He acts it out to make it even more vivid for those who come and listen. But look at verse 4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair. This is the word of God. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. You could say that John was different. And that might be a little bit of an understatement. He was strange. He was definitely out of the ordinary. I mean, you've got this guy suddenly shows up out in the desert wearing a garment of camel's hair, eating locusts and wild honey. Luke says that he actually lived in the wilderness. So his diet consisted of simple, basic foods that he could find out there. His clothing was rough, certainly much less comfortable than the clothing that everyone else would have worn, than the clothing you're wearing today. And the strangest thing about this, do you see the irony, the strangeness about this? Because we see all this oddities, this strangeness, this locusts and wild honey and uncomfortable clothes. We see this in the very one who came announcing to us the arrival of the kingdom and the transformation of a desert into a watered garden. It seems inconsistent. It seems out of place, doesn't it, to you? I mean, what does it mean? Here's the question in your handout. Why? Tell me why should the glorious news of the coming of the kingdom be announced by a man living in the wilderness wearing a garment of camel's hair with a leather belt and eating locusts and wild honey? Why should the kingdom be announced by a man like that, living like that? Well, so far, I think it's clear, you know. We could all get on the bandwagon and say, get all gung-ho and say, oh, good news, this is great. But, you know, the way John did it, the way he dressed, the things he ate, the place he lived, makes you take a second thought. Before I jump onto this bandwagon, what am I really getting into? What's going on here? Why John? Right? John is just trying to back up with his lifestyle, with what he eats, with what he wears, the message that before you can enjoy the kingdom and the blessings and the rivers of delight, you must repent. You know, I know we know this, but we need to know it more. The church doesn't preach repentance anymore. May we preach it and not grow weary of preaching it. May we hear and listen. Apart from true repentance, apart from forsaking our sinful ways and turning to joyfully follow after the Lord, there's no salvation. We should not be deceived. God is not mocked by us. Verses 5 to 6. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, we're going to kind of go through this, and we're going to draw it all together at the end. But right now, we're just letting the text set our agenda. What's going on here with this baptism? John's baptizing all these people going out to him. Are you getting the picture, though? I almost wanted a picture up on the screen of John out there with the people scattered around. Some of them he's baptizing, or a picture of him preaching, repent. This is kind of strange. What is happening here? I want to get a feel for this. So be there. Use your imaginations. There was nothing else like this in all of Israel's history. Nothing even close. The Jews practiced ceremonial washings, but they did that repeatedly. This was a one-time thing. When a Gentile converted to Judaism, he would be baptized. It was called proselyte baptism. he would be baptized. But a Jew would never be baptized. He was already part of the people of God, right? Only the Gentiles were baptized, becoming part of the Jewish people. John's baptism, though, it was crazy. Because he wasn't just baptizing people only once. He was baptizing Jews. Jews. What possible need could there be to baptize Jews? Let me ask you that. What need could there be? And thus there was some sense in which they were not yet truly the people of God. Not yet truly a part of the people of God. Why else would you baptize Jews? So even in the Old Testament, God had said that when the salvation and the kingdom of the Messiah that they all looked for, when that came, it was going to come not to every Jew, which they all thought, but no, it wasn't going to come to every Jew. It doesn't necessarily come to everyone in this room. God said it would come to a remnant of the Jews. A remnant of the Jews. Let's read some of the verses from the Old Testament. This is why they were being baptized. Even the Jews need to be baptized. Because salvation would come to a remnant. Micah 4, in that day declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant. And those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forever. Who will the Lord reign over from this time forth and forever? The remnant. Not every Jew, not every Israelite. And that day the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to not the nation of Israel ethnically as we might think of it or politically, but to the remnant of his people. The remnant. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, the Assyrians or the Babylonians, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. See, it was only a remnant of the Jews who survived when Israel was destroyed. It was only a remnant of the Jews who eventually came back out of exile. And in the same way, the prophet said that it would only be a remnant of the Jews who would enter the kingdom of the Messiah. And Paul quotes these verses to show that. When a Jew came out to the Jordan, you got that picture in your mind? See it up on the screen, if only I had it. When a Jew came out to the Jordan and submitted himself to John's baptism, you know what he was doing? Repenting, confessing his sins, he was joining the remnant. He was joining the true Israel. Because it was only the remnant who was going to be saved. It was only the remnant who would inherit the kingdom. We also see from this verse, we're going to come back to all of this. We're trying to piece it together. We see something else. Part of repentance is what? If you look at those verses, what's part of repentance? Confessing. Confessing their sins. This is the message of John. To confess something is to do what? What is to confess? When's the last time you confessed? What did he do when you confessed? You admitted. We could start there. We don't like to admit, do we? We don't like to admit. Not a single one in this room. You hate admitting. I hate admitting. As someone with still a sinful nature. To confess something is to acknowledge it, to admit it. When we confess, we take responsibility. Think about it. If you are honest with yourself, and if I'm honest with myself, when I confess, there's always a part where I'm not wanting to take 100% responsibility. Let's say I took 99.9%. There's still that 0.1% that I'm wanting to get the responsibility somewhere else. Full responsibility. Confession is, it's all me. I can't blame it on anyone else. Here I am. Here's what I've done. I confess. And apart from God's grace, this is impossibly hard. Impossibly. To confess is to stop hiding, to stop running, to stop making excuses. They came out to the River Jordan confessing their sins. This is what John called them to do and what we're called to do. Here's how I put it. To confess is to make myself naked. We sang about that in the song. Naked, exposed, utterly vulnerable before God. No little vestige of goodness that I'm still holding up as something to make me worth anything. I hold nothing up. So we can see that ultimately to confess is to be broken, it's to be undone, as I feel, there's the word I think, that as we feel in our hearts the sentence of condemnation against us, that's what it is to confess. It's to be broken and undone as we start feeling that and confessing that we have nothing to bring, no right to come, no claim on His mercy. That's the problem with many people today, many Christians today. We think we have a claim on His mercy. We have no claim on His mercy. None. He's not obligated to show us His mercy or His grace. This is confession. And it's this repentance and this confession, this cleansing, that are all symbolized in John's baptism. Kind of makes you want to go out to John, doesn't it? Kind of makes one want to find him out there in the desert by the Jordan and be baptized. To a point. So John is calling out, if you see the big picture here, the big picture of the Bible, John is calling out of Israel a remnant. He's calling the remnant out in preparation for the coming of the Lord. Now let's read verses 7 to 8. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he didn't beat around the bush, did he? He said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with what?" Just to make sure you're with me, right? With repentance. Now, I don't believe for a minute that those Pharisees and Sadducees were coming out to get baptized themselves. That's what the New American Standard implies and the New Revised, but I don't think the Greek doesn't require it. I think they were just coming out to watch and investigate this rogue prophet who was audacious enough to baptize Jews, right? Not just Gentiles. But John immediately pounces on him. I mean, he wasn't afraid, was he? Talk about not being afraid. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Remember John's choice of clothing. Camel's hair, leather belt. John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. As it turns out, there was another Old Testament prophet who dressed very distinctively in exactly the same way, and his name was Elijah. Look at 2 Kings 1. It says, "King Ahaziah said to them, 'What kind of man was he?'" And which tells you that what they're about to say is very distinctive. It identifies him as Elijah. "They answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair.'" Well, who else wears garments of hair? Right? Only Elijah. "With a belt of leather about his waist." Sounds like John the Baptist, doesn't it? And Ahaziah said, "Yep, that's Elijah. It's Elijah." Remember John's diet, locusts and wild honey? Food he could find in the wilderness? That reminds us of Elijah, who spent time in the wilderness in about the same place John the Baptist was, eating what the ravens brought him in the wilderness. For the Jews, they would have looked at this and they would have said, "Well, that's obvious. I'm thinking Elijah, and I'm thinking Malachi's prophecy and Malachi 4, verses 1 to 6. This is essential to understanding these verses. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven." You can hear John in these words. Remember, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's what John said. Malachi said, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name." Now if that's you, you ought to be loving this right now. "The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, vindication for his people, remember the law of my servant Moses. Repent. The statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. That's just repentance. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Well, Elijah has come. Elijah has come. John the Baptist is this Elijah. And so you know what John the Baptist is doing? He's doing what Elijah was doing, what Malachi said he would do. He's warning the people that the kingdom, as good a news as that sounds like, it's not good news for everyone. It doesn't only mean blessings and salvation and transforming the desert into a water garden. That's not all the kingdom means. You know what else the kingdom means? The kingdom means a burning oven that's going to set ablaze and consume all the arrogant and all evildoers and all those who refuse to repent. The kingdom means both of those things, not just one. That's why the Jews were going out to be baptized by John the Baptist. What were they doing? They were fleeing from the wrath to come. Do you see that? Some of us have forgotten in our salvation that we have fled from the wrath to come. They were going out to be baptized, repenting, confessing their sins, so that they might flee from the wrath to come, so that they might join the remnant and have a good reason to rejoice and not shake with terror when the Lord came. There'll only be two responses when Jesus appears in the heavens. What will your response be? Will it be ecstasy beyond anything you've ever known or imagined? Or will it be utter, absolute terror at the consuming fire? Not the Pharisees and Sadducees, though. They were like blind fools, completely unconcerned about their approaching doom. You look at them, it's so obvious. But they were unconcerned, oblivious, choosing to be oblivious. They came out to watch and investigate and find fault. And so John boldly warns them that they too must bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Why don't they, though? Why don't the religious leaders repent? It seems so clear. What excuse could they possibly give? Verses 9 to 10. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is all part of the gospel. But something we forget about. We're Jews, they say. We don't need to be baptized. We're children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We don't need to fear God's wrath. There are some people who've grown up in Christian homes who come to a church like this or any other church, and they're saying similar things. Maybe not consciously, but it's gotten into their hearts. It's grained in their thinking. I grew up hearing the gospel. I know the gospel. I went to church. I go to a good church. Does that mean, though, that you don't need to repent? No. No. Because John replies to the religious leaders, I tell you, God can raise up from these stones children to Abraham. How will that do for your sense of self-esteem? Right? I've got no more a chance of being God's people than these stones have. Think about that. I have no more of a chance in being God's true child and people than that piano does right there. Apart from God's grace and mercy. Apart from repentance. In the end, it doesn't matter the tiniest little smidgen of a bit what home you were raised in or whether you're children of Abraham. In the end, it matters not whether you're part of Israel, but whether you're part of the remnant. Not whether you come and sit in this room, but whether you're part of the remnant, the repentant remnant. It matters not whether you're a respected leader of the Jews, whether you would stand up here and talk. Nothing. Nothing. Take away all your props. Take away everything you've ever slightly depended on. You might as well be a stone. None of it matters. What matters is whether you are compelled to go out to John in the wilderness, this strange guy dressing in camel's hair and eating locusts and wild honey, and submit to his baptism, confessing your sins. That's what matters. It's the only thing that matters. Let's come back to that, Christians. Because we get distracted. We get cluttered. Here's the point. Everyone, without exception, must repent. Everyone, without exception, must flee from the wrath to come. So far, let's tie some of this together. We've learned from John that repentance is forsaking, abandoning, laying aside our sinful thoughts, our sinful ways, not perfection, this is all by God's grace, and turning to joyfully follow after the Lord in true obedience. That's repentance. Are you doing that? Have you done that? We've learned that repentance includes confession. No more running, no more hiding, no more excuses at all, taking full responsibility and standing naked before God. We've been warned that only a remnant is being saved, because apart from repentance, there's just no salvation. You can't state it any more clearly. And now we see that not only is it only a remnant being saved, but everyone, without exception, must repent. No one is exempt. No one. No one. It doesn't matter what home you grew up in, how long you've known the gospel, how many people you led to the Lord, how many messages you preached. I must repent. And by God's grace, I have. And will continue. But John says to the children of Abraham, who does he say it to? The children of Abraham. And so I believe he would say to us here in this room who've grown up in Christian homes and or come to this church, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit, the fruit of repentance, is cut down and thrown into the fire. See, the coming of the kingdom is not all good news. As a matter of fact, the whole reason it's good news is because there's bad news out there somewhere. At least not for everyone. But to the remnant, to those who will repent. You know, we're not talking about perfection. We're not talking about earning our way to heaven. We're talking about repentance. Don't confuse those two things. To those who will repent, John says in verse 11, and if you've repented then, hear him say this to you. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. See, John baptized with water. They went out to him. He dunked him in the river and brought them up. But that baptism was just preparing the remnant for the real thing. For the real thing. Because there's something about to happen, and I hope you'll get this, because this is really what it comes down to. There's something about to happen that we would call apocalyptic. Now, I don't know what all you get from that word apocalyptic. I looked it up in the dictionary, and there's some definitions that were definitely what I wanted for this, but I don't want to do any definitions. I just want apocalyptic. That's all I want. Something was about to happen that we'd call apocalyptic. Climactic, decisive, the dawning of a new age. Christian, biblical terms. The remnant is going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, how many of you, when you read that, say, whoa, 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 what's that? Embrace the apocalyptic of it. So often, I think, we think of our church age and our church time, and we tone it down. We think it's not very apocalyptic. This is apocalyptic, right? What you see here is apocalyptic. The baptism of the Holy Spirit in fire is represented here in this room. Well, what will it mean? What does it mean? Well, let's go back to the Old Testament, Isaiah 32. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. I hope now you're seeing all of this as pictures of salvation. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Until when? Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And the wilderness, look, it connects it to the wilderness, the desert becoming a fruitful field. And the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness. It's not so much about trees growing in the sand. It's about justice growing in rocky, stony hearts. And righteousness will abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And now, as the remnant, you hear John saying, I baptize you with water, but the one coming after me is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. You say, whoa, whoa, it's coming, it's coming. When? How long? How can I'm watching, right? So the people listening to John, this is what they would say. If I'm part of the remnant, then that means pretty soon I'm going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. Can you imagine waiting for that? Can you imagine looking? And if we're baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire, then that means I'm going to experience the kingdom in a good way. I'm going to experience the wilderness changed into a fruitful field. I'm going to experience all the blessings of the salvation that they've been telling me about for centuries. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire was an apocalyptic event. We live in an apocalyptic age. We have the Holy Spirit. We have Him. We are blessed beyond measure. But there's more. Because John specifically says that the remnant will be baptized with the Holy Spirit and what? And fire. What does that mean? The Old Testament tells us. These Jews, they knew their Old Testaments. And that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left, the remnant, he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who's been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, washed away, and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst, by what? A spirit of judgment, and by a spirit of burning. And I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. This that I put into the fire, they will call upon my name. And I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. The Holy Spirit's baptism brings a fire that purges and cleanses and refines and enables you to be no longer the rebellious, wicked person that you chose to be from birth, but someone who's free to call upon the Lord and make Him your God. Trust in Him to repent. Repent. So the prophets in the Old Testament, they had foretold that one day, God would baptize His repentant remnant with the Holy Spirit and fire. He would purge away their sins. He would burn away their iniquities. He would remove their hearts of stone and cause them to walk joyfully in His commandments. He was going to cleanse and purify His people right from the inside out. No longer would His people be a mixed bag like the nation of Israel was. It was a mixed bag of believers and a whole bunch of non-believers, right? No longer would it be that, but He would call out a remnant from Israel, and here we are, a remnant from Israel who He would give hearts to repent and turn away and forsake their ways and truly follow after the Lord. Do you see what you're a part of? Do you see what John the Baptist's message means for you and for me and for us? See, these Jews going out to John to be baptized by him in the River Jordan, repenting, confessing. They were standing right on the very brink. Put yourself there just for a second. Somehow, they didn't know how. Some way, they didn't know what way. They were about to experience what the faithful in Israel had been longing for ever since the days of Abraham. It was coming. The kingdom, John said, was at hand. And they were about to be baptized, not just with water by John, but with the Holy Spirit and fire by God Himself. That's apocalyptic. And that's our experience here today. Can you imagine? They were about to be recreated as the true people of God. The very first citizens of the kingdom now arrived. But what about the Jews who went out to John only to watch and find fault? What about them? Well, verse 12 says it clearly. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. See, the unrepentant religious leaders, they too were standing on the very brink. They too were about to experience the arrival of the reign of the heavens, the kingdom of God. But for them, this would not mean the purifying fire of the Holy Spirit. It would mean the unquenchable fire of God's wrath. I don't want us to make any mistake here. We live in an apocalyptic age. The age of the kingdom. Now, it's not here in its fullness yet. We have the down payment, right? We have the first fruits in the Holy Spirit, Paul says. One day it will come in its fullness, and we will enter in that day. But don't let that deceive you. We live even today in the kingdom. Jesus today sits on the throne of David and reigns at the right hand of the Father. We live in an age of baptism with the Holy Spirit in fire. A baptism that in your handout purifies the remnant. Aren't you grateful for the purifying fire of the Holy Spirit constantly at work in your hearts to burn away the dross, to take away the impurities, purifies the remnant and lavishes upon them every last blessing of God's salvation. See, the Holy Spirit doesn't just burn away the impurities. He enables you to rejoice and exult in the realities of the kingdom. The Holy Spirit is everything for us as Christians. But we also live in an age not only of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire, but an age of the unquenchable fire of God's wrath. A wrath that in your handout burns the chaff and consumes every unfruitful tree. I pray that I'm hearing this. Jesus says, whoever does not believe is condemned when? Already. Now, it's not mean that you can't believe. It's tomorrow. But you stand under condemnation, having not believed, having not repented. Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. We live in an age, apocalyptic age, of fire of judgment and fire of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the difference is repentance. See, the arrival of the kingdom is good news for some, bad news for others. The difference is repentance. Isaiah 1 says, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together, with none to quench them. Now I go back and I hear John say, I hear him call out, irrespective of his audience, repent, 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 for the kingdom of heaven has arrived. I'll ask you, have you confessed your sins? Have you fled? Do you remember fleeing? Do you remember fleeing? Have you fled from the wrath to come? Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire? There's only one who can baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. He is the one who is mightier than John the Baptist. He is the one whose sandals John the Baptist wasn't even worthy to carry. He is the one whose winnowing fork is in his hand. And he is the one who laid down his life for sinners. He is the one. He is the one that stood in my place to bear the wrath of God, that I might repent and experience the blessings of the kingdom. He is Jesus Christ. So then, just like those who went out to John in the wilderness, let us repent. Let us forsake our sinful ways day by day. And let us turn joyfully to follow after our Lord in obedience. For those of us who have repented and are part of that remnant, for those of us who have been baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire, let's rejoice. Because God has lavished upon you all the blessings, every last blessing of His salvation. You need to hear this. I need to hear this. And I have a vision that if God's people once got a hold of this apocalyptic message that John brought, if God's people once got a picture and or remembered the picture of them fleeing from wrath and the unquenchable fire that even today burns, if we once got the true picture and believed by faith deep within the baptism of the Holy Spirit that's our present reality and experience, the fire that consumes the dross, if we got this picture, this message that John preached and that Matthew preached to his church, we'd be transformed. We'd stop living like wimpy, apathetic Christians. We would be set afire for the Messiah, our Savior and our Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, enable us to repent. Teach us what it is, even though we know our hearts are deceitful. My heart, Timothy's heart, is deceitful. Teach me not only the repentance that brings initial salvation, but show me the repentance that ought to characterize my life day by day by day. Forsaking, abandoning, and laying aside all my sinful thoughts and ways, and following after Jesus Christ. Help us to remember that there is a fire that's unquenchable. Help us to remember that there is a wrath that burns. And help us to remember that there is a Savior, Jesus Christ. And remembering these things, may we be people who live the Sermon on the Mount every day of our lives to your glory. If there are any here who have not repented, as John did and as Jesus would, and the apostles, I would call you to repent, to turn to Jesus, to leave aside sin, and to make Him your Lord. And for those of us who have, I would call us to go on repenting, to go on bearing the fruit of repentance, remembering that we have escaped from the wrath to come, and we have a beautiful Savior. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Don't you want to? Aren't you ready? As we do that, I'll just say that if you have repented, you're welcome to take it. But if you've not, we strongly exhort you and encourage you, please don't. The Bible says that the one who eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself. This is a meal for those who have tasted of God's forgiveness in Christ. If you have tasted of that forgiveness through repentance and faith, we invite you to share it with us. But shall we sing together? Stand with me. We're going to sing "Cleanse Me." Verses 1 to 3.